Thessalonians chapter 4. Our reading will begin at verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others, devoid of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort, encourage, exhort, challenge one another with these words. Last September 6th, my mom left us. And one of the things that we looked for when we were cleaning up, two little placards. One had always been in her car when she was able to drive. It was on the driver's side, on the dashboard, kind of wedged up under the window. Another one was on her mirror, first thing that she would have seen every morning when she got out of bed. They were just simple tan cardboard with green writing. Two words, all that was on it. I've been with her a number of times when in parking lots, even of a grocery store, people would come up and say, "What does that mean? You did not want to do that to my mother, unless you had some time on your hands." Simply said, perhaps today. Am I alone in this? I spent whole days where the honest truth is, the subject of the rapture of the church barely flits across my mind in a whole busy day. And then all of a sudden, maybe late at night, I'll think, he didn't come today. Maybe tomorrow. And then you get busy again. We are to live in a light as believers of the imminency, the immediacy of the return of the Lord Jesus. Brother Steve was just mentioning how that love should be that glue that not just permeates all of the joints of the church, but it helps to ease the friction. I have an other feeling at times that if we live understanding that today, while we're here, before lunch is ever served in the building next door, we might actually be in his presence. I have another sneaking suspicion that our marriages and our families, and yes, our church relationships, would probably improve a lot if we recognized how exactly short time is. These saints in Thessalonica had received a tremendous amount of persecution. We might almost say an inordinate amount of persecution. Some people feel that this was written about 30 years, roughly, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as such, they would have had some of their own who would have died. And many suggest that they would have had some of their own who were martyred for the cause of Christ. And they needed to know, these who died, are they second-class citizens in the rapture of the church? Are they going to take a second place in the resurrection of the dead? The apostle says, no, I do not want you to be untaught concerning those who are asleep. And his encouragement will be based on five concrete facts. And we'll look at them this morning. It's based on a revelation. It's based on a return, on a resurrection, on a rapture, and thank God, on a reunion. I feel like John Phillips right now. 5 R's in a row. At such a time as this, why would anybody dare to substitute human speculation for divine revelation? I talk with people, and I'm sure you do too, and you ask them a simple question. If this was your last day on earth, are you ready for it? For whatever follows, are you ready for whatever's next? And the normal answer that I get, and I'm quite certain the normal answer that you get is, I hope so. I hope so. Why would we ever dare go through life with all of its uncertainty and fraught with all of its peril? Even this life, if God graciously granted us 80 or more years, why would we go through this existence, let alone the one which is to come, based on an I hope so, and that's it? Aren't you thankful this morning that we do not belong to a God who leaves us hanging like that? We belong to a God who has given us men like the Apostle Paul and inspired words, inspired by the Spirit of God, through a man like this. But it was based on a revelation, and that's why the apostle said, I do not want you to be untaught, my brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you sorrow not as others devoid of hope. There's a little island in the Bahamas called Guanaquil. Actually, its official name is Great Guanaquil. After a number of visits there, the only thing that I found that is really great are the mosquitoes. But we just call it Guanaquil. For about 15 years after it happened, you could actually see the scarring on the harbor wall as you enter the harbor of that island. It's coral rising out of the sea, and they've carved it away through the years. But there was a very godly little man who he and his wife were about the only Christian influence for many years on that island of Great Guanaquil. He was a pastor of the Church of God. I went there to sing on a number of occasions, and I got to meet them. There was not at that time, as there is now, thankfully, there was not an assembly. And to this day, actually, the assembly on Great Guanaquil, which maybe numbers 20 or so in fellowship, is now the only Christian influence that remains. A dear little man and his wife are long gone, and when they died, for many years, so did any Christian influence. He had 3 children, 2 of whom, I understand, are still going on very well for the Lord. And then he had 1 son, whose name was Rupert. Rupert was the wild child of his 3. He was the baby of the family. Early on in life, experimenting with drugs, and then when their availability or their cost was not enough, he turned to drinking. And he became what could only be described today as a raging alcoholic. One night, Rupert and 3 friends got in their boats and went to the town of Marsh Harbor, the 2nd or 3rd largest city in the Bahamas. They just got their 2nd traffic light, but nonetheless, the 3rd largest city. They went to Marsh Harbor, 1 by 1, closed down the bars, and got back in their little open boats for the 45-minute drive back to Guanaquil. Rupert was in the 1st boat with a friend. Whether it was his inebriation or what, I don't know, and nobody, I guess, will know, but he misjudged the entrance to the mouth of the harbor, and at full throttle, he slammed his boat into that coral wall. And you could see the scars on it for years thereafter. Both of them hurled from that open boat at top speed, maybe 30, 35 miles an hour, into that jagged coral. You do not need to know what happened. Neither one of them survived more than an instant. The 2nd boat came in, heard the accident, and collected the 2 bodies, and started screaming. 2:30 or so in the morning as they entered the harbor, and that little settlement woke up. And a godly little man and his godly little wife pulled on their clothes and went with broken hearts down to a dock. And that godly little old man prostrated himself on the dock, laid full on the mangled body of his prodigal son, said, "Oh, Rupert, would God I had died for you. Oh, Rupert, my son. They don't embalm in those little islands. Funerals are either the next day or even in some instances the very day that a person dies. That dear little man stood up behind the podium at 9 o'clock the next morning and said with a heart that is more broken than I can describe, I need to read to you today from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15 concerning the eternal home of a son that I love, and it is called hell. That we sorrow not as others, devoid of hope. The apostle in these inspired words bases everything that he writes in these brief verses, and yet verses that bring such enormous comfort at times when we lose loved ones to the article of death. He bases it on a historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. You will notice he says, verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This was not unique in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Certainly in what is the clearest doctrinal intimation of the Lord's Supper, that if we're still here, many of us will celebrate tomorrow morning as we remember the Lord Jesus. He said, I delivered unto you that which also I received. How the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread and so on. This is no different. It is based on an actual revelation from the Lord. To those of you here today who perhaps are younger, and this is all just theory, that somehow comforts your parents and grandparents when they lose loved ones, but maybe doesn't mean a whole lot to you, can I tell you today that if life gives you enough years, there will come a moment in your life when you need to cling to these words with all that in you is. And you will understand then that this is not based on human supposition. This is based on a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. A number of years have passed, remember, for these saints since Golgotha. Some of them have lost their loved ones and they do have questions. And now through the Lord, the apostle wants them to have the answers. And he gives them this glorious truth of a return. These are truths that touch and comfort those of broken hearts. John chapter 11, we learn verses 11 through 13 that the Lord Jesus would die, but that his death and his subsequent resurrection and victory over death and hell and the grave means that you and I need no longer fear it. Is there anybody here who is honestly looking forward to dying? Don't raise your hand. Talk to me afterwards. We need to talk. I don't know anybody that is looking forward to the actual act of dying. I know a whole lot of people, and they are really looking forward to what's going to take place after they die. But I don't know anybody that's looking forward to dying. We're human beings, and we sort of have, many of us, an innate fear of the unknown. And I don't know anybody that has ever died before, that has come back to tell me what it was like. You don't really get dress rehearsals for it. I've had 4 occasions in life when I almost died. 3 of them were very close calls on airplanes. I guess after nearly 4 million air miles, these things will happen. But the simple fact remains that for any one of us, it could be a moment from now. And yet, I don't really look forward to dying. I really don't. I would name his name, but I don't think I would embarrass. I don't think I could embarrass him, and so I won't do it. But I can pretty much guarantee you that 90% of you would know exactly who I mean the instant I would say his name. An eminent Bible teacher. And not in this subject, and not even from 1 Thessalonians 4, but I was mentioning one time, how that every once in a while I just would think of dying and I think, I don't like the thought. I really hope I'm alive at the rapture of the church. He came up after me. He said, Alan, afterwards to me, he said, Alan, can I just share something with you? And I said, sure. He said, I have a mortal terror of the act of dying. I said, that surprises me. But I've met a number like you. He said, yes, please don't ever let it out. So that's why I'm not telling you who it was. He said, because I have to preach that whether we die or are alive at the rapture of the church, it's better on before, and everything in me says, I know that. But he said, I'm alone now in life. And the thought of dying alone is terrifying. He said, and then I sit back and I say, no. There will be angelic messengers, I'm sure, that come and carry my soul. And he said, and I think of Stephen. And Stephen said, I see the Son of Man standing. He said, I know that in an instant I will have that Christian welcome into that place called heaven. But he said, the very act of dying alone terrifies me. I looked at him and I said, but generally speaking, we will die alone. Even if we're surrounded by 1,000 people, if they don't die when we die alone. He said, I know, it's stupid, isn't it? And I said, no, I don't think it's stupid at all. It's just that natural, somewhat innate fear of the unknown. Well, the fact that the Lord Jesus died, he willingly entered that which had no claim upon him whatsoever. He tasted death for all mankind. We all have very important dates of our lives. We might even know moments. It's right on my birth certificate. X number of years ago yesterday. All right, I'll tell you. Almost 40. I was born. You may laugh. Yesterday was my birthday, and it's right on my birth certificate, 8:12 in the morning. My dad has always said, 8:12 that morning was the day that his life took a very downward turn. There it is. One thing we will never know is the exact moment of our death. I need to pause for a moment this morning. I hope it's not at all out of place. Because there may be a younger or even an older person here today. You've never had that moment that the majority of us have had when through marvelous grace, we finally bowed our will to the will of God and acknowledged what God knew very well. I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble. You've never had that moment when you were caused by the Spirit of God to look away to a Savior who could save you and was waiting to save you. And you came in confession of sin and accepted Christ as Savior. May I tell you, that given the uncertainty of this life and yet the certainty of death or a life which is to come, it is the wise among us who make things right and prepare. Am I wrong, Steve? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in spending a weekend speaking of the Lord and his return that a person came to know Christ? And maybe a few. It would be a wonderful thing. The apostle wanted these saints to know something that very gradually began to be accepted and also understood and then finally believed by the saints. That it's only the body that sleeps. It is not the soul. When we die, the soul will live on forever. Enormous insight was given to Moses in the oldest of the Psalms, number 90. The only psalm, perhaps, that is attributed to Moses. And he says that the average lifespan will be 70 years. If by reason of strength, 80. Beyond that are bonus years. They're a great gift from God beyond 80. But he said that's the general average lifespan of a human being. I remember for a brief period of time as a young person not saved, but knowing that I should be, with very godly parents. I thought to myself, maybe what I will do is live life the way I want to. For a huge portion of it. Everything that my friends' parents can do, everything that my friends are doing, I will do. And then when I'm old, like 50, I will get serious about eternity and spiritual things. But I want to do so many things. I really felt that way. How foolish. And thank God he woke me out of that stupidity. Thank God. But at the same point, these saints had to understand that it is only the body that sleeps. You can lay to rest a body that has lived for 90 years, 100 years. It really doesn't matter because that relative to eternity is what, like one grain of sand off of a beach somewhere in the world, when contrasted with an eternity that will never end. The body will sleep. Some bodies will sleep for centuries. Some bodies will sleep for just days, perhaps. And there is coming a point, as we will notice in a moment, when those bodies who sleep will be gloriously raised. But make no mistake about it. Even though the body sleeps, the soul will live on forever and forever. The apostle wants these saints to understand that when we lose, in our vernacular, when we lose a loved one, in a sense, yes, we have lost relationship. We have lost the ability to communicate one with the other. We have lost being able to receive their love. And we have lost the great luxury of being able to reciprocate it back to them. But we really haven't lost them, have we? Because we really know right where they are. And so in that regard, it's a loss. But in another sense, it's not. Notice in verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. See? Verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. In the apostle waited and looked for and lived in the light of the imminency of the return of the Lord Jesus. He was waiting for it every moment of the day. If it had come, it would have been no surprise whatsoever to the apostle Paul. But he was not part of that chosen generation. But here's the truth of the return of the Lord Jesus. And maybe if you heard him today, this is something, if you take nothing else, just remember this. If we know Christ, he is either going to return with us or for us. We will be part of that church in company and in perfect concert with saints of all of the ages if we die, who will be with the Lord Jesus in the air. And we just may also be part of that group who he returns for. And I kind of hope it's that. It's based on a resurrection. The Sadducees doubted it. The Athenians mocked it. Nonetheless, there is the resurrection of the church. And he says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is a mystery to me. And I ask you to please not ask me in the break or any of the breaks to try to explain this enormous mystery. They have done, you know, molecular composition studies on that ash that rained down from the World Trade Center towers. They have studied it fairly thoroughly. It blanketed Manhattan. And in their molecular studies, they have actually found that upwards of 57% of some of that ash that came to rest on the eastern end of Manhattan was comprised of human remains. One little pile they found, 57% of it. I've met 6 different people, couples, families so far, who lost loved ones in one of the World Trade Center buildings. And their loved ones were believers. How will God do that? How will God do this? How will he reform from the dust? You just have to know that a number of people on the Titanic were Christians. I remember as a young boy, and I love scuba diving, I love shipwrecks, and that kind of stuff always fascinated me. And I remember reading that the water temperature where it rests was about 34 degrees year round. And it sort of horrified me when I read that the bodies of the people on the Titanic would have been fairly perfectly preserved. Now through Dr. Robert Ballard and others who have explored it and sent cameras in, we find that there are tiny little organisms, even in the bottom of the ocean, that have actually over time consumed all of the bodies on that ship. How is God going to do this? Well, you see, the God who made everything out of nothing won't need a whole lot left to make everything anew. He is a rather enormously creative creator. And I don't understand it, and I cannot explain it to you. But I will say this. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in dishonor, raised in honor. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Many of you have lost a parent or two. It's one of those watershed moments of your life, isn't it? I believe within the next year, I'm facing the second. My dad is failing so badly. And I can remember looking down into the top, onto the top of my mom's coffin, nestled down in that vault. And I thought of that little lady who weighed 66 pounds the day that God called her home. And all of the years of work, tireless effort on behalf of the people of God. And I thought, sown in such weakness, such corruption, it's a blessed tabernacle to my family, but a shadow of what it once was at the end of life. 6 months just passed. That little body is in decay. And the thought kills me. If I didn't have a certain hope. There will be three loud sounds. I'm one who believes they might even be simultaneous, and if you disagree, you are very welcome to. There will be the archangelic voice, a shout of command, and a trump of God. The archangelic voice, possibly Michael. I believe he will be the escort who will accompany the Lord and his bride and saints of all of the ages into the very heart of the enemy's territory. One of the things that I so appreciate about the rapture that is about to happen is that the Lord will come to the air, right into the realm of the prince of the power of the air, and accompanied with the angelic host, in all of their might and their strength, those two-thirds who did not fall with Lucifer, he will come, and with a shout of command, Satan will be powerless to keep us here. The archangelic voice and the shout of the Lord and a great trumpet. Trumpets have always been used down through the centuries, still are in Great Britain and parts of Europe, to herald the arrival of royalty. Man, this will not be just any royalty. This will be heaven's royalty. And the bodies of the saints who sleep will arise. Off of City Road in London, England, directly across the street, actually, if you're ever there from the John Wesley House, is a most unusual but rather wonderful place called the Bunhill Fields. I had heard about them and I had read about them. And to be honest, I really wanted to see them. And one time when Carol and I were in England, in London, it took us 3 days, but we finally found the Bunhill Fields. We couldn't find a bus driver, a cab driver. We stopped in at several tourist information places, and we said, we absolutely have to find it. Certainly you know where it is, and not a single person could tell us. Finally, I said to Carol, I said, we're going to have to talk to people who have been there. We'll go back another time, but I think the Bunhill Fields have evaporated. She said, what are we going to do one morning? I said, we're going to go this morning. I really want to see the John Wesley House, see the museum there. We got a cab from the hotel and we went. Paid the cab driver, got out of the cab, stared at a beautiful black wrought iron fence, and as I got out of the cab, literally in front of me, anchored to the black wrought iron fence was a sign that said, Bunhill Fields. I said, you've got to be kidding. Took us a long time to get to the Wesley House, though we enjoyed it thoroughly. We looked at the tombs in that cemetery. Strange place to want to go, isn't it? We looked at the tombs. 17 of the great worthies of the New Testament are buried, their remains, in the Bunhill Fields. The most elaborate of all of the tombs was a man named John Bunyan. He, of course, wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. William Cowper is buried in the Bunhill Fields. We look at our hymn books and it looks like William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Charles Wesley and his mother Susanna are buried in the Bunhill Fields, their bodies. Susanna Wesley, by the way, ladies, gave birth to 24 children. 17 of them survived into adulthood. All 17 of them either went into what I have to say, and I don't like the term, but you'll know what I mean, full-time service for the Lord, or married those who were. And I ask you, if you ever read anything about Mr. Wesley, her husband, tell me about it, would you? Seems like she did a pretty bang-up job, almost alone. They're buried in the Bunhill Fields. I was looking everywhere for one tomb. It was a man that I just absolutely treasured. His hymns and his writings. Finally, we could not find it. There were sections of the Bunhill Fields, and there are, that are cordoned off, and the wrought iron gates are locked. I went to a man who was sweeping, and I said, "Sir, I need your help. I want to see one particular grave." And he said, "And which one would that be?" And I told him the name. He said, "Interesting. I don't know a thing about this man, but from time to time, I get calls to see his tomb." I said, "Can you come and show us where it is?" He said, "I'll have to, for it's locked. And I'll take you there." We sat on a tombstone, and we looked at the grave. And he said, what's the draw for this man?" I said, "Sir, the draw really isn't for the man as much as for the words that he wrote, who directed us to another man." I said, "He was quite a hymn writer, quite a theologian." And I said, "Really, to me, my favorite hymn of all time. He wrote when he was just 2 months past his 18th birthday, and he wrote these words, 'When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?'" Sometimes in assemblies we sing that verse softly, and then we raise our volume to a full pitch, and I don't know why, when we sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine," do we really understand what we're singing? That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. And yet I still keep so much back for me. I looked at Carol and I said, "What a place this would be to be at the resurrection of the dead. Wouldn't that be a piece of work? To see these people whose lives counted for God buried in the dissenter's portion of a cemetery. To see the graves open. To see bodies rise. I don't understand it. But I'm either going to be one who rises, or I might be one who gets a brief split-second glimpse of a lot of bodies of a lot of loved ones going to meet their Lord in the sky. Based on the resurrection. There will be another resurrection, obviously, of the dead. And it will not be as happy. This will be a resurrection strictly for those in the church saved through marvelous grace." I've had a few people ask me, "What do you think we will look like in heaven?" When I've told them, "One thing that I think I can promise you is you will not look at me. Most people cannot wait for the rapture." I don't know what we'll look like. I think the writings of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there's a lot of continuity. And admittedly, we go into that realm of sanctified speculation when you try to talk about heaven. It's a lot easier to talk, as we will tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing, on a city four square that hopefully all of us will inhabit one day. Because a lot of that is told us. I don't really know what today's heaven is like very much. I do know this, that the Lord Jesus dwells there. And that's really all I need to know. There is in 1 Corinthians 15 a continuity, sown naturally, raised spiritually, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in the dishonor of sin, raised in the glory of sinlessness, sown in weakness, raised in power. There is certainly continuity there. There are some who say, well, if you want to say, what do we look like or what will we look like in our glorified bodies, you have to ask yourself the question, what did Adam look like when God created him? See, my mind wanders a lot when I drive. And maybe I think of things that are dangerous, but I think they're kind of interesting. What did Adam look like? I mean, he wasn't created a little baby. And when Eve was formed out of the rib, from the rib out of his side, she didn't look like a little baby girl. They didn't have to grow up. They were created as adults. And some say, well, maybe the second Adam was actually, in appearance, very much like the first Adam when the second Adam died. Those who study these things, scientific anthropologists who study the skeletal frames of human beings, will say that be we male or female, there is a window, a small window, between the ages of 31 and 35, when our skeleton is at its perfect, most perfect, that it will ever be. And they say that that carries on in the rest of the body. At the ages of 31 through 35, our minds are developed almost fully. You will have learned the majority of what you will ever know by the ages of 31 to 35. And yet you still are young enough to be able to recall it. Senior moments haven't started at that point. It's just a perfect window. So say those who study the human frame and the human mind. Amazing, isn't it, that at the age of 33 or 33 and a half, exactly in the middle of that window, our Lord Jesus chose to lay down his life. Perfect prime of life. And some say that if you had been able to look at Adam, you would have probably found that he looked to be about 33 or so. Same age as the second Adam that died. Don't know. I find some validity in the potential of that argument, but we'll talk about it once we see him face to face. I do know this. There will be children. Millions of children in heaven. Maybe some of you can't wait to see them again. But they won't be little babies then. And we'll have a glorified mind and a glorified body. And every bit of it is based on the resurrection. There is the rapture. Dr. Kenneth Wiest, in an interesting treatise on the rapture, gives five different definitions for the rapture. I'm going to give you three of them very briefly, and then we'll just leave it this afternoon. But let's speak of it for just a moment. The rapture of the church. It kind of makes you feel good inside just saying the word, doesn't it? The rapture of the church. I remember as a young boy, I heard a preacher who, from a platform, said that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And that twinkling of an eye is the blink of an eye, which is 1/32nd of a second. And I remember sitting there going, thinking, boy, that's quick. By the way, as you know, an involuntary blink is obviously a whole lot quicker than we were trying to do it. I thought, that's quick. It's not right, though. As light travels on its amazing journey of 186,000 miles per second, touches the cornea of a human eye and goes out into eternity, that's the twinkling of an eye. And I'll promise you this, it's a whole lot quicker than 1/32nd of a second. Gone. Are you ready? If you ready? Dear friend of mine, Bob Weeman, is a Delta Airlines pilot. Nearly 30 years now. Former Navy Top Gun F-14 pilot, carrier guy. A little cocky, as Navy pilots tend to be. He spent 1 year with the Blue Angels. He was good. And he knows it. The last I talked with him, every 2 weeks, he made one round trip to Rome from Atlanta, Georgia. Stayed a whole day. Flew home the next night. That's his job. Once every 2 weeks for $240,000 a year. Not bad. Bob's a great Christian. He said, Alan, I don't know if Delta still does this. I really doubt it. But he said, Delta Airlines was founded by Christian people. And when I filled out my application, they asked for religious preference. I put down Christian. Underneath it, they said, religious preference, B, Protestant, Roman Catholic. He said, I checked Protestant. This, of course, as you will well imagine, is if there's ever an accident. See. Underneath that, question, as he called it, 21C. If Protestant, do you believe in being born again, A, yes, B, no? He checked yes. For many years, the computers of Delta Airlines never put two pilots who had checked yes in the same cockpit. Now, wouldn't that be a trip? Flight attendant, like back in the old days before the doors were sealed, to knock on the door and ask the pilots if they wanted coffee and find two piles of clothes. You know, we laugh. There'll be nothing funny about it. The chaos that this world will be ushered into in that split fractional second of time will be phenomenal. Phenomenal. And that's what's going to take place at the rapture of the church. Kenneth Wiest says one definition is to catch away speedily. I kind of like that. It is that. A second definition out of his five that he lists is to claim for oneself. I like it too. A third one is to rescue from danger. I have a friend in music, Neil Enloe, sang for 50 years with a group called the Couriers, and I'll never forget one morning on their bus, about 3 a.m, I was sitting in the jump seat, he was driving, and he said something that I will never quite forget. He said, Alan, in my estimation, given the Christians that I have met around the world, it will take the rapture of the church to yank them away from this world. True too, isn't it? To rescue from danger. What a thing it would be if the rapture of the church was so timed perfectly to rescue you and to rescue me from sliding into spiritual shipwreck. Oh, but thank God it will be a great reunion. The Bible tells us it's going to be a glorious reunion because we're going to be fashioned anew. Some of you may wake up in pain every day and live in pain. And go to pain wondering if you can fall asleep at night. New body coming. Rest assured. Some of you live with emotional pain. Sometimes they're the worst, aren't they? That agony of wondering about a lost prodigal son. That heartache about grandchildren raised in a society different from yours. And they're in it with both feet. New mind coming. The terrible pressures that sin brings. I so enjoyed what Steve said. Our problem with the world is our attraction to it. The problem that the Lord had with the world was his hating the awfulness of sin. So true. So true. We'll have a new mind. It'll be an everlasting reunion forever with the Lord. He will reunite broken families. Broken friendships, broken relationships, and you and I will know then, as we wish we could now, we will be known then. I'll never have to look at you and say, man, I only was here in November. What is their name? Never then. Never then. We will know and we will be known. We will see Him. And amazingly, we will be like Him. And that forever. It's no wonder, is it, that the apostle could say, therefore, with all of this in mind, comfort, encourage, challenge one another with these words. Father, we are thankful for the comfort of your coming. There are times that we're just filled with despair in ourselves, certainly in this world. Even possibly in those that we love who have let us down. In the midst of all of the disappointments that life seems to bring, from the bottom of our hearts, Father, we give thanks today that as certainly as we are here sitting or standing in this room, we will actually be one day in that four-square city. As marvelous as the place is, we give thanks, our Father, for the great meditation that we've had earlier of the greatness of the person. And from the bottom of hearts redeemed through precious blood, we want to say thanks for such an unspeakable gift. Father, we've been brought at an eternally enormous, infinite price. And of necessity, there have to be some commensurate requirements now from us. And so again, we say, there was such a blessed hope in view. We would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Father, make this impactful in each life. Those perhaps not saved, grant that they might recognize the terrible danger of living apart from Christ when His return could be at any moment. For those of us who are saved, Father, fill us with a very peculiar, supernatural joy that in the midst of a world whose only certainty is uncertainty, we have this glorious hope. And thrill us with it, we pray, as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.